Well, we are ready for Genesis chapter 16. We preach expositionally through here. We take a book of the Bible and sometimes take a couple of years to get through it, but I think that's the best way to have a thorough understanding of the Word of God and really understand the Scripture in its proper context, to really get to unmine the riches that are there. This Sunday, still going to teach on Genesis 16, but I'm going to give a pretty lengthy historical background before we get into it. And it'll be clear soon enough as to why we're going to do that. But long before there were the Hatfields and McCoys, if you're familiar with that rivalry, there were the Jews and the Arabs. And the Jews, of course, believe based on the scriptures that they are of the blessed lineage of Isaac, the promised child. And the Arabs, especially the Muslims, believe, we'll talk about this, that they are all descendants of the Ishmaelites. And then if you get into the religion of Islam, that is predominantly an Arabian religion, you'll find out that they believe that Isaac was not the blessed child. They believe that Ishmael was the blessed child, and actually the child that God told Abraham to sacrifice on the altar to test his faith was not Isaac, it was actually Ishmael. And so there's some pretty significant differences there between the Jews and the Arabs, but they both agree that the Ishmaelites began in Genesis chapter 16. They can both agree on that. So in light of, you know, what we're seeing on the news, almost this never-ending conflict between the Palestinians and the Israelis over there, in light of the fact that even though Muslim extremism, of course, is a small percentage of the Muslim population, nevertheless, when you turn on the news, that's what you see. You see the Al-Qaeda, you see the terrorism, you see the ISIS, see what's going on in Iraq and Syria. And because all these things are constantly in front of the Christian, we're always seeing these things. And because we're getting ready to go into Genesis, which is the birth of Genesis 16, which is the birth of Ishmael, I thought it would take some time and just kind of give you a global context of the Arab people and the Ishmaelites and answer some questions as to who the Arabs are, their relationship to Ishmael, and their role in modern history. So a really good place to start is by dispelling probably the most common myth when it comes to Arabians, is that they are not all descendants of Ishmael. In fact, that misinformation is promulgated primarily by churches because they kind of lump all the Arabians, well, they came from the Ishmaelites, and all the Jews, they came from Isaac, and they just kind of simplify everything like that. And actually, that's not the case. The term Arab actually comes from a Hebrew word, which that word's root word comes to mean wilderness. It was a generally descriptive term of Semites, and you remember Semites are of the lineage of Shem, and Shem was one of the three sons of Noah, remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So they are Semites who have historically dwelt in the Arabian Peninsula. That's where they've lived. And so if they lived there and they had the caravans and they were Arabians and they were just given that title of Arab. So it was almost more descriptive than anything else. In fact, the Encyclopedia Britannica says, before the spread of Islam and with it the Arabic language, Arab referred to any of the largely nomadic Semitic inhabitants of the Arabian Peninsula. So it was more of a descriptive term than it was ever meant to tie them right back to the Ishmaelites. In ancient Assyria and ancient Babylonian inscriptions, North Arabian inscriptions, particularly between the 9th and 6th century B.C., a lot of inscriptions were uncovered by archaeologists. And what they found is one of the first known Arabian kings named King Kedar. These inscriptions said that Kedar was the king of both the Arabs and the Ishmaelites. So even going way back into history, we can clearly see that even the Arabs distinguished from general Arabians to those Arabians that were particularly a descendant of Ishmael, who, of course, is the illegitimate son of Abraham. So they recognized that distinction. And as best as we can tell, the Arabs actually come from four different lines. So if you want this clear in your mind, you want to write it down so that next time you get into this discussion, you can refer back to it. Here it is. Four different lines. First of all, their one line is descended from Joktan. Now, Joktan was the grandson of Shem, okay? And Joktan was the great, great, great uncle of Abraham. So Joktan comes along several generations before Ishmael, several generations before Abraham. And Joktan is not the great, great, great grandfather of Abraham. He's the great, great, great uncle. So there's not even a direct lineage there. It starts to branch out. And so some Arabians come from Joktan, which, of course, is generations before Ishmael showed up. And we find this in Genesis chapter 10, in verses 25 through 30. It says, two sons were born to Eber. The name of one son was Peleg. And in his days, the earth was divided. And Joktan became the father of Elmodad, and goes on to list various names in verse 30. Now, their settlement extended from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the hill country of the east. And if you look those places up on the map, it's southern Arabia. So various Arabians came from Joktan, who populated southern Arabia, who have nothing to do with the Ishmaelites. So there's the first strand. And then you get into a second sort of genealogical point of origin for other Arabs. And that is the six sons that came from Abraham and Keturah. And you remember Keturah was the second wife of Abraham after Sarai died. And Genesis 25, 1 through 4 talks about this. It says, now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore to him Zimran and Jokshan. That's not Joktan. That's Jokshan, in case you're looking for baby names. This is a great place to get them out of. And Medan and Midian. Does Midian sound familiar? The Midianites were a ferocious enemy of Israel during the book of Judges. They were all Arabians. And Ishbak and Shua and Jokshan became the father of Sheba. Does Sheba sound familiar? The queen of Sheba, who comes and visits Solomon. She is an Arabian from the lineage of Abraham and Keturah. And Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Leumim, the sons of Midian and Ephah, and it goes on to mention various names. So you have the Midianites. Numbers 25, they tried to overcome Israel by sort of infiltrating sexually because they couldn't defeat them militarily. They tried to seduce the men and sort of breed them out. So the Midianites, the Arabs there that came from Keturah, created a lot of problems for the Israelites. Remember Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, about 500-600 years after Abraham. Moses spent 40 years with Jethro on the backside of a wilderness. He was a shepherd. Well, Jethro was a priest of Midian. So Jethro was Arabian as well. And of course, the queen of Sheba. So that's the second line. And that comes from Keturah and Abraham. And then there's the third line. A third line comes from Esau. And Esau, which becomes Edom, the Edomites are Arabians as well. They end up dwelling in the northwestern part of Arabia. And Esau actually married a daughter of Ishmael. So the Arabians that come from Esau, they did intermarry with the Ishmaelites and had some Ishmaelite blood there. And then there was a fourth lineage. And the fourth lineage is, of course, the Ishmaelites. Abraham and Hagar in Genesis 25, 12 through 18 gives their lineage. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of his relatives. And of course, if you can imagine the Arabian Peninsula headed toward Assyria, you're going north. So it's the northmost region of Arabia. And that's where the Ishmaelites settled. And the Bible actually gives the Ishmaelites a technical name, calls them the sons of the east. So if you wanted to find all the Ishmaelites in the Bible and you did a word search, you could either look up Ishmaelites or you could look up sons of the east, because they were a specific people group. In the book of Judges, it will mention that Israel was attacked by the Midianites, who were Arabians, but they were also attacked by the sons of the east, who are Ishmaelites of that strand. In Genesis chapter 35, 37, 25, we find out that it was Ishmaelites that bought Joseph when his brothers, remember, attacked him and threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery to Egypt. It was the Ishmaelites that bought Joseph. In Genesis 35:25, it says, "Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites were coming from Gilead, and their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt." So it's a very classic description. Especially the Ishmaelites seem to have a monopoly on frankincense and myrrh. And they dominated the Arabian trading lines. And they traveled in long caravans, as we would imagine, with their camels. And they knew how to defend themselves. They were rugged people. And so they had no problems taking Joseph off the hands of his brothers, buying him and selling him into slavery. Now, it's interesting that Job, from the book of Job, in Job chapter 1, verse 3, is called the greatest man of the East. So it looks like he might be one of the sons of the East. So Job could be an Ishmaelite. And it's interesting, one of Job's friends is Eliphaz. Eliphaz was also the son of Esau. So there seems to be some connection with the Arabs that came from Esau. So some of his friends even seem to be Arabian. And then when we get into the birth of Christ, we find out that the wise men who came a few years after the birth of Christ brought frankincense and myrrh, right, which was kind of the monopoly of the Ishmaelites. We're told that they are men who came from the East. Now, they seem to have some familiarity with the Babylonian culture, their fascination with astrology, but they very well could ethnically be Ishmaelites. And if that's the case, it's kind of cool to think of Ishmaelites as some of the first worshipers of Jesus Christ. So if you look at, you trace some of these things around, it's very fascinating to see how the Ishmaelites play a role in biblical history. So all that to say, if we remember that the Arabs that are in existence today come from Joktan, the great-great-great-grandfather of Abraham, from Keturah, Abram's second wife, from Esau, and from the Ishmaelites, we'll clearly understand that we can't oversimplify the situation and just say, all Arabs have descended from Ishmael. It's just incorrect. But it's important to know that Muslims believe that all Arabs have descended from Ishmael. They have cooked the books, so to speak. They have fixed their genealogies so they can go directly back to Ishmael, even though biblically and historically we know that's not the case. So they will not say, oh yeah, we're from Joktan and we're from Keturah. They won't say that. Say, no, we're all from Ishmael. They religiously identify themselves with the Ishmaelites. Well, what about the Arabs and the Ishmaelites in biblical history? Well, as far as the major reigns, major kingdoms of the Arabs and the Ishmaelites, we can see from 1500 B.C. to around 1169 B.C. So that's about the time of the Exodus to Judges chapter 7. The Midianites, the Arabian Midianites, were the ones in power. They were sort of the big dogs in the Middle Eastern bloc, and they controlled things. And what happens in Judges chapter 7 is Gideon defeats the Midianites. So he brings down this Arabian empire, and next comes another great Arabian empire, which is actually the Ishmaelites, the pure-blooded Ishmaelites. And they come to power, and they reign for about 630 years, from the time of Judges chapter 7 to the time of the fall of the Babylonian Empire and the rise of the Persian Empire. And it was during the time, the Ishmaelites' golden years, you know, during the early part of the book of Judges, that probably the promise that God made to Hagar that the Ishmaelites would be a great nation and they would have 12 princes, we'll get into that. It was probably during this time that that prophecy was fulfilled, where they had 12 princes and they became this great Arabian nation, because God did not give the Arabs the kind of Abrahamic covenant that he gave to the Jews. He didn't promise them an eternal dynasty, as it were. So it wasn't as great. So it's probably at that time where it's fulfilled. And then comes the 4th century B.C. And the Ishmaelites sort of fade off into the scene. But they then another clan of Ishmaelites rises to power called the Nabataeans. And the Nabataeans were Ishmaelites. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, tells us the Nabataeans were also Arabians and Ishmaelites. And the Nabataeans were a rugged group. They helped out the Jews in the Maccabean revolt, but they were kind of mercenaries for hire. Herod the Great, in a lot of his bloody campaigns, would pay the Nabataeans to do his dirty work. And so that's kind of what they were known for. For the right price, we'll kill whoever you want us to kill. Kind of had that rough reputation. When the Apostle Paul was first saved, if you remember, he goes into a wilderness for several years, and that's actually the wilderness of Nabatea. During the empire of the Nabataeans. And we don't have a lot of evidence of what went on during that time, but we have a little bit of evidence that whatever he did, the Nabataeans really didn't like it. So it probably means he's just sharing the gospel. He's sharing Christ. And he receives a certain degree of persecution. There's some vague statements. And that means that it was the Arabian Nabataeans who were some of the first Gentiles to hear the gospel from the Apostle Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles. And the Nabataeans kind of thrived until Rome came on to the scene. And Rome really started to thrive as an empire. And Rome pretty much crushed everybody. There was no competition with the Roman Empire. And they really weakened the Arab people. And so it kind of watered them down to small clans, still thriving and trading, but not really any major empires. And the Arabs actually remained very weak and very splintered as a group. And they actually had various religions, polytheism, worshiping all sorts of gods until the 600s, when, of course, we all know this history. A man by the name of Muhammad came along and received his visions and started the Islamic religion, which massively united the Arabs under this monotheistic religion. And the Arabs began to just systematically take over the world. And that's not an exaggeration. They just began. Nothing could stand in their path. And that kind of invoked the Crusades from the 13th to 17th century. And the Crusades were by and large a failure, weren't able to retrieve the land from the Muslims. And during this time of Muslim dominance, this one of the most massive, unstoppable empires came to power, which is the Ottoman Empire. And it lasted from, I think, I didn't write the dates down, but from like the 1200s to the Renaissance, to around the 1500s. I mean, nobody could touch them. And they were a massive power and stayed that way for quite some time. Now, let's ask another question. What was the Jew-Arab relationship during this time? A lot of people are surprised by this. We think that what's been going on in Israel for the last 60 years has kind of always been that way. But actually, that's not the case. The Jews and the Arabs, they've never been friends, but they have, for the most part, been able to tolerate each other. With a few exceptions in history, for the most part, there's a tolerance between the Jews and the Arabs. In fact, in the Maccabean Revolt, when in the final century B.C., when the Jews wanted to become their own nation, the Arabs actually joined them and fought against Antiochus Epiphany. In the Crusades, the first couple Crusades, the Jews and the Arabs actually fought together to defend the holy city of Jerusalem. During widespread Jewish persecution, especially in the Middle Ages and the Spanish Inquisition, where Jews were just being slaughtered, the Jews would actually run into the Ottoman Empire. They would find refuge in the Muslim Empire because at least there, yes, they were treated as second-class citizens, but at least there they could build synagogues and they could worship their God without persecution. So they actually ran to the Muslims for peace and safety. And the major strife that we see today on the news really is something pretty new in history. It started in the late 1800s with the rise of nationalism. And nationalism is this idea that we need an independent state to express our religious heritage, our national pride, our culture. We want a place that's just a hub where we can express that. And that was sort of on the rise in all nations, but especially amongst the Jews and the Arabs. And the added incentive for the Jewish people was that if they had their own state, they wouldn't be persecuted, because no people group in human history even comes close to being persecuted to the degree that the Jews have been persecuted throughout their entire history. And so it was believed if we can get our own state, then we won't be persecuted. In fact, there was a Jewish atheist who was a journalist. I don't know why atheism and journalism always go hand in hand, but they seem to go hand in hand. And his name was Theodor Herzl. And he made a powerful case for Zionism. He's sort of the father of Zionism. He says, if we can get my Jewish people back to their land, then the persecution by and large will stop. they'll have their own land. And so he really began to push that. And the British Empire, England, they thought it was a great idea. 17 years later, it was around 1917, 1918, somewhere around there, they created the Balfour Declaration, which was basically England saying, we're behind Zionism. We want Jews to have their own land. So they didn't actually promise them, we'll give you your own land, but it was sort of implied. We're definitely behind this. We're excited about it. And of course, this really infuriated the Arabs because they were feeling very nationalistic and they really wanted their own land. And so there was a lot of persecution, new persecution. In fact, in a lot of Arabic nations where Jews had lived for centuries in peace, all of a sudden are being persecuted. And guess where the Jews go when they're being persecuted in Arabic nations? Well, they go to Israel because word on the street is England's going to give us Israel. And so during the early 1900s, the Jews are just flocking to Israel. And they're irrigating and they're cultivating and they're causing the land to just flourish and there's vegetation. And that's making people more excited, British leaders even more excited to say, yeah, let's give them this land. Because look what they're doing to the land. Look how it hasn't been this prosperous in centuries. And so there's this excitement getting behind it. And then World War One takes place. And in World War One, the English really need the Arabs to align with them to topple the Turkish Ottoman Empire. And so they told one particular Arab who kind of represented the community there, Sharif Hussein, says, we promise you, if you help us topple the Turks, the Ottoman Empire, we'll give you the country of Jordan. The only problem was the country of Jordan wasn't really a country yet. It didn't have borders. So they kind of exaggerated what they were going to give them, kind of lied to the Arab people. And then after World War One ended, they gave them Jordan and it wasn't as big as they thought. And of course, it made the Muslims very, very upset. And so in order to make the Muslims happy, they split Israel in half and they gave them what is now called the Transjordan, everything east of the Jordan River. And that made them happier. But guess who's upset now? Well, the Jews are upset because you just cut their land in half. And so you can see, I would hate to be the British during this time. I mean, how do you make everybody happy? You own Arabia and Israel, and you're trying to divide it up to make the Jews and the Arabs happy. It's just impossible. It's just not going to happen. And so during this time, there's more strife, there's more conflict. It's actually getting bloody, and there's riots and murders and things like this. So what the Brits do is they issue these notorious white papers. And the white paper said the Jews can't return to Israel anymore. Everybody needs to stay put. It made it very hard to travel into different regions, which kind of worked until World War II and the Nazi death machine came in. And then when the Jews wanted to escape from their land, they couldn't because of these white papers. And so they were massacred, and not even the United States would take in any significant amount of Jews. And 2/3, if you can imagine that, 2/3 of European Jews were massacred. 6 million Jews died in the concentration camps. And so after World War II, when the world really started to see what was actually going on with the Jewish people, they started to hear the words of Theodor Herzl from 50 years earlier. Give these people their land and they won't be persecuted to this extreme generation after generation. And in retrospect, we might be tempted to think, well, that certainly didn't work. They're still being persecuted. But for the first time in 2,000 years, the Jews are actually able to put up a fight. Instead of just going on these death marches and being cowed into these death camps, they can actually stand with their own standing army, with their own air force, with their own intelligence office, and they can actually defend themselves, which is a very good thing. So for all the strife, I think it's in that sense, it's a good thing. They aren't a defenseless, victimized people anymore. So I know that's a lot of information, but all that to say, kind of the takeaway is for us to remember that not all Arabs are Ishmaelites. You know, we can't oversimplify it that way. And also to remember that the Jewish and Arab relation, the way it's been maybe the last 100 years or over 100 years since the late 1800s, has been worse, really, than it's ever been before. And it's important to remember the prophecy that God gave toward the Arab people, the Ishmaelites, I should say, in Genesis 16:12. God said that Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. So not just the Jewish people. There wasn't this prophecy that the Jews and the Arabs aren't going to get along. The prophecy was the Ishmaelites will have a problem with everyone and everyone will have a problem with them. And so especially in the Middle East, historically, that seems to be the case. Very difficult to get along with. Everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. But I want to take you to one passage as we close out this introduction. Turn to Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 7. What is God's gospel plan for the Arab nations, not just the Ishmaelites, but the Arab nations? And this is phenomenal. Isaiah chapter 60 is one of the classic passages on the millennial kingdom. After the second coming of Christ, the thousand-year reign that Christ establishes, he saves thousands of people. And what you have in the thousand-year earthly reign of Christ is myriads of nations that are saved and born again, and they're all traveling together to Jerusalem to worship God. And Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and the deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eye round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and daughters will be carried in the arms." So it's just amazed, all these nations coming to worship God. "Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian." There's the Arabs, the Midianites. "And Ephah," who's also Midianite from Keturah. "All those from Sheba," more Arabians, "will come. They will bring gold and frankincense, as the Arabians did, and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar," who was the son of Ishmael, he's an Ishmaelite, "will be gathered together. The rams of Nebaioth," who was the oldest son of Ishmael, "will minister to you, and they will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house." What's he saying there? He's saying all the nations, but all of a sudden he hones in to only the Arabic people and says one of the great things about the millennial kingdom is that they will come and they will, according to verse 7, minister to the Jew, the believing Jew, minister to them. They'll actually be friends. I don't have to tell you that has not been fulfilled yet. You don't see that taking place on a global scale. You see it in certain villages and towns. It's happening. It's encouraging, but you don't see it on a global scale. So this is powerful. This is encouraging. This is another great hope that the gospel gives us, that there's going to be this universal peace between people groups that are marked by hostility even now. Absolutely amazing. So with that as the context, thinking a little clearly on the background, let's go to Genesis chapter 16 and look at the actual historical event of the birth of Ishmael. And what you're going to find in Genesis chapter 16 is, for the first time, Abraham and Sarah kind of fade off in the background. They're not major players by the time you get to the end of Genesis 16. It is Hagar and Ishmael, or primarily Hagar, Ishmael's mother, that becomes the primary player. Now, Abraham and Sarah have been in the land of Canaan for 10 years. And we just saw the last couple of weeks, you know, Abram's growing very discouraged. He's waiting for the promised child. The promised child through the Abrahamic covenant is going to be given. And he's growing discouraged, just waiting. And God, in this most extraordinary expression of kindness, creates this covenant. You remember where he severs the animals and he walks in between and he essentially says, "I'm staking my life on this covenant." So Abram's heart is encouraged. But Sarai's heart is not encouraged, at least at the beginning of chapter 16. Look at verse 1. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her.'" So Sarai struggles with infertility. And this is how, was very common in the ancient Near East, this is how you deal with it. The husband sleeps with the maidservant. The child that's born, it's like a surrogate mother. The child that's born now belongs to us. And the maidservant just becomes a kind of tool to produce an heir for the inheritance, for everything that's owned. And it was totally normal in the ancient Near East. In fact, we could look at the Hammurabi Code and the Nuzi text and the old Assyrian contracts. It's all over the place during this ancient time. What's expected. In fact, it was so common and so normal that some people actually believe that God, well, more liberal commentators, that God didn't really think there was anything wrong with it. Or at the very least, that Moses, who's writing the book of Genesis 600 years later after Abraham, didn't really think there was anything wrong with this. But I want to point out very clearly, there are four evidences in this passage that tell us that it was, of course, very wrong for Sarai, for Abraham to sleep with his maidservant in order to bring about any children, let alone the promised child. One is in Genesis chapter 15, 4, God already told them that the promised child will come from your body. You won't have to use a body of someone outside the marriage. It's going to come from you. So this was a blatant expression of doubt on the part of Sarai, that I don't believe this child's going to come from my body. Use the maidservant. Secondly, it's very reminiscent of Genesis chapter 12. Very reminiscent of Genesis chapter 12, where they're in, you know, Abraham and Sarah are in Egypt and they lie about being married in order to keep themselves safe. In order to do a good thing, safety is a good thing, they resort to fleshly means that are not approved by God. And the whole situation, remember, blows up in their face. This is very reminiscent of that. They want a good thing. They want the child of promise, but they're going to do a bad thing in order to bring about the good thing. Very similar to that. So Moses might be paralleling these accounts, so we know that they're wrong. We also know it's wrong, of course, because sex outside of marriage in the scripture is just totally wrong. Sex before marriage is totally wrong in the scriptures. It was punishable by death, which tells us how serious this is before God. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 specifically talks about that. But in the immediate text, we know as Moses is writing this that he's wording it in such a way so that we know it's wrong, because he words it to parallel the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. And this is very interesting. Look at verse 2, Genesis 16. It goes on. And Abraham, after Sarai pitches this idea to him, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Genesis 13:7 says, because you listen to the voice of your wife. Now, that doesn't mean that Abram's being condemned for being a good listener to his wife. It means his wife wants to do something very wicked and sinful, and he, as the head of the home, should not have allowed her to do that. Just as Adam listened to his wife Eve when she wanted to do something very sinful and just went along with it. And verse 3, after Abram had 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar, the Egyptian, her handmaid, and gave to her husband Abram as his wife. Does that sound familiar? Took and gave. If you go to Genesis 3:6, Eve takes the fruit from the tree and gives to her husband. So you have three specific parallels to Genesis chapter 3. And it tells us that Moses wants us to think about the sin that took place in the Garden of Eden as Abram and Sarah are committing the sin. And it was very, very similar. Just like Eve, Sarai had believed a lie. She believed that the cultural norm, that if you're struggling with infertility, it's totally okay to sleep with a maidservant to bring about the cultural norm. Everybody's doing it. Must be okay. It's not that extreme. She believed the lie that this was a God-approved means, just as Eve believed the lie of Satan. And Abraham, of course, cowardly, fails to leave. And once again, you see the breakdown of the roles of a healthy marriage, where the wife is not even seeking counsel from her husband, where the husband is not leading with any sort of boldness and integrity. And when that breaks down, you just watch the marriage fall apart. And verse 4, he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she or her mistress was despised in her sight. Now, despised means to think little of. In other words, Hagar gets pregnant outside of marriage, and she begins to think little of Sarai or despise her. Say, why would she do that? Because think about it. If you're Abraham and you have this vast estate, you're a wealthy man, a respected man, and everybody knows, it's sort of the elephant in the room, you know, nobody's been born in his family that he can pass off this great inheritance to. Oh, but now Hagar's pregnant. And now she's the one carrying the heir of this vast estate. And suddenly she becomes the most important woman in the whole estate because she's carrying the heir. And you have a little bit of evidence here that this went to Hagar's head a little bit. She was kind of proud of the fact, and she looked down upon Sarai for doing that. In fact, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 21, tells us that there are three things under which the earth quakes. In other words, three things that are just really disturbing that shouldn't happen, very bothersome. And he lists those three things, there are four things that the earth quakes. He lists the first three things, and then the fourth thing is, in the end of verse 23, a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. In other words, a maidservant when she thinks she's greater than her mistress. And that began to happen to some degree. We don't have any more details, but to some degree, it began to happen with Hagar. And Sarah just blows her top. She just flies off the handle. This isn't right. And in verse 5, Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you." That's always a great way to start an argument, right? Just try to get into a conversation with your husband that way. "May the wrong done to me be upon you. May you suffer the consequences for what I'm going through. I gave my maid into your hands." It was your idea, Sarai. "I gave my maid into your hands. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between me and you." Now, this is actually all worded with legal terminology. This is like a court session where Abram is sort of the judge of his estate. And she comes to him. And when she says, "May the wrong done," is actually a legal term for the subversion of the ordered process. It's not supposed to work where the maid servant is greater than the mistress. But that's happened. And this is illegal. It's not supposed to be done this way. And then when she says, "May the Lord judge," that's equivalent to calling down a curse upon her husband's head. If you don't fix this situation, may the judgment for the wrong done here be upon your head. So a very, very upset woman right now. And verse 6, "But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight.'" Once again, not a good response from the husband. There's no wisdom here. There's no conflict resolution. There's no reconciliation. It's, "Want to keep peace in the home? Honey, do what you want." And this was very reminiscent of actually code 146 of the Hammurabi Code, which says that if, and I'm not saying that this, obviously this is biblical, this is just the laws of the land that the patriarchs sometimes seem to default to when they weren't walking in the will of the Lord. But this particular code says that if there is a maid who supplants her mistress, she can be demoted to the level of a slave. Now, God hates slavery, especially the early American kind of slavery, things like that. So this is just a reflection of the culture, sort of the default setting that everybody had here. But according to that, you could demote a maid servant who was sort of the highest ranking servant to a slave. And if you could do that, it would justify abuse and despising them in return. And Abraham gives Sarai, his wife, that permission. And verse 6 goes on. "So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence." I mean, Sarai just gave full vent to her anger and annoyance, and she was so harsh with Hagar, even though this whole mess predominantly lands upon her. Maybe I shouldn't say that, because Abram was the head of the home and should have stopped it. But it was her idea. Even though this whole mess began with her, she treats Hagar harshly, even to the point where Hagar is now running for her life, which is, of course, a very taboo thing to do for a servant to do. So she's running. So this whole thing blows up. I mean, Hagar has lost her home. Sarah has lost her maid. Abram has lost his child who's in the womb of Hagar. I mean, the whole plan just backfires, just like when they were in Egypt. It backfired there. So Hagar's on the run. You have to have some pity and compassion for Hagar. She didn't ask for this, and here it is. She's just kind of being a surrogacy tool. She's being used that way. And so she's done, and she's headed back to Egypt. And verse 7, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water." And what I want you to note here is the compassion on the part of God. When it says found, it doesn't mean that God lost her. and he had to go, you know, get out his hunting party and find her. This term, this sort of anthropomorphic expression, is accentuating the compassion of God, that God is very concerned for the well-being of Hagar. Very concerned for her. He found her by a spring of water in the wilderness and by the spring on the way to Shur. And if you look at Shur, it's right next to Egypt. She's going back home. She's going to Egypt. She's done with Abram and Sarai. And then it says, amazingly, that the angel of the Lord found her. Now, what we find in Genesis is that the angel of the Lord always shows up in a time of crisis, always shows up to sort of bring healing and help during a time of crisis. We find that when Samson's parents saw the angel of the Lord, they thought they were going to die because they thought they saw God. When they asked for his name, it says in Judges 13:18, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" And we know from Isaiah, "Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's one of the names of God. Joshua seems to see the angel of the Lord on sort of a silhouette of him on the eve of a battle. And he goes up to find who this character is. And when he gets up there, the man says, "Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground." You know, it reminds us of the burning bush and God. So there's a lot of evidence to see that the angel of the Lord could very well be the pre-incarnate form of God the Son. A lot of terms given to him that just wouldn't work if it was a mere angel. And he's called angel of the Lord, not in the technical angel sense, but angel simply means messenger. And the Son of God being the Logos of God, the Word of God, the communicator of the Father. He is an angel. He is a messenger in that sense, not as a created angelic being, but he's a messenger. And he's always bringing word from God. So this very well could be a manifestation of the Son of God right here in the Old Testament. And he is not visiting a mighty patriarch. He's not even visiting someone within the Abrahamic covenant. He's not even visiting a Jew amongst the elect people of God. He is visiting an Egyptian handmaid who is pregnant with the father of the Ishmaelites. It just goes to show the great compassion. You don't have to belong in a certain category, a certain section. God has great compassion. And so he dialogues with Hagar. In verse 8, he said, Hagar, he calls her by name. By the way, this is the only place in all of ancient Near Eastern writings, outside the scripture, only place where a deity refers to a woman by her name. Because, of course, in this very chauvinistic kind of world, the gods didn't address the women. But here you have in the Old Testament, God is addressing her by name. It's very personal. He loves her. It says, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? God loves to ask these questions, doesn't he? He asked Adam and Eve, why are you hiding? He asked Cain, where's your brother? And both of them had really bad answers. She has a good answer. I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. She doesn't say, am I my brother's keeper? Am I Sarai's keeper? Oh, wait, I am. I guess I'm a maidservant. She doesn't say anything like that. She just has a good, straightforward, honest answer. Now, this would be a great spot if Genesis was not inspired by God, was simply, as liberals think, a tool that Moses created to control the Israelites so he could get some order into the Promised Land. It would be very advantageous for Moses to put Hagar in a bad light. Because after all, she's the matriarch of the Arabs and we have a lot of conflict with them. So Hagar's really this evil person and look at her. But instead, the Holy Spirit of truth is showing that it's Sarai and Abraham who are in sin. And it's Hagar that God is dealing with compassionately. Because God tells the truth. It's not crafting something for the advantage of other humans. It's revealing the nature of God. In verse 9, then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Gulp. Well, that's a hard order. I guarantee you she didn't want to do that. You know how often when we don't feel like doing something, do we say, I feel the Lord's leading me to? I almost hate it when that comes out of people's mouth. Well, I feel the Lord's leading. Really? Are you sure? Because so often we justify cowering to our emotions or serving our emotions, what we want to do in the name of God. Now, I feel the Lord's leading me to do this, and it's not at all. We usually say that for the things that are the easiest to do, but often the right thing to do is the hardest thing to do. And right here, this is the hardest thing Sarai could be asked to do, but God commands her to do it. So she does it. In verse 10, moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. So now he gives her a hard command, but then he blesses her. So it's almost like God saying, I know this is incredibly hard, Hagar. I sympathize with what you're going through, but I'm going to bless you. I want you to know that I love you and I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make your descendants too many to number. That sounds like the Israelites, doesn't it? I'm going to give you a great nation too. Not just Abraham, I'm going to give you a great nation too, Hagar. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child and you will bear a son and you will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And Ishmael means the Lord has heeded or the Lord has heard. So I'm going to name your son for you, Hagar. So every time for the rest of your life, you say, come here, Hagar, or come here, Ishmael. You are going to remember how the Lord heard you in your affliction. You're going to remember the mercy of God. You're going to remember the kindness of God. And we see that all throughout Scripture, God remembering his people. Now, in chapter 17, which we won't go to this morning, God expands upon this and basically says, I'm going to put 12 princes over the Ishmaelites and it's going to be a great nation. He teases out a little more detail here. But it's interesting, just as when God covenanted with the Jews on Mount Sinai, told him how he's going to bless them. You're going to be my covenant people. You're going to represent me here on the earth. And then he says, but Moses, I want you to know that there's going to come a time where the Jews are going to rebel against my law and I'm going to send them into captivity. And it's those days are not going to be pretty. God does the exact same thing right here with the Ishmaelites. He tells her that they're not going to be good stewards of the blessing that God's going to give them. He says that in verse 12. He will be a wild donkey of a man. Not a term of endearment. Such a wild donkey of a man. It's actually referring to a very specific breed. The breed of the onager. I'd never heard of the onager, but it's actually bigger than a donkey. It's smaller than a horse and it's out in the wilderness. And you don't use it to be a farmhand to plow or anything because it's just notoriously untamable. You can't control this thing. And that's what the Ishmaelites, by and large, are going to be like. And his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand will be against him. There's going to be this constant conflict. And of course, it doesn't mean that every single Ishmael is going to wind up this way, but this is going to characterize the Ishmaelites. And it did. And he will live to the east of his brothers. And to the east here, there's sort of this poetic undertone of opposition. I mean, the NIV comes right out and says he'll live in hostility towards his brothers. It's probably granting a little too much to the Hebrew language. It's sort of a Hebraic subtlety here. The Ishmaelites are going to be the neighbors of the Jews, but they're not going to be good neighbors. It's going to be hard to get along with them. And that's what the scriptures have shown. And verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees, for she said, I have even remained alive here after seeing him. Amazed that she's still alive. So she acknowledges this angel of the Lord as God, and she should not live if she's seen him. Now, what I want you to notice here is Hagar is amazed, not so much as at the promise, but at the fact that God has shown up and talked to her. And that's the way it should be, right? She's not going on and on about the promise. Oh, I'm going to get a great nation. And it's going to be similar to the Israelites. And she's just kind of like, wow, God just showed up and talked to me. And he has heard me. He has seen me. So just as God named Ishmael, the God who has heard, she turns around and gives God a name, El Roy, the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, the God who sees. God has heard me, and now he sees me. She's just beside herself with amazement that God would show her this kind of compassion. Again, not part of the Abrahamic covenant, not a Jew, not any of the Old Testament significances are present, but God loves her and God blesses her, I believe, because he loves the contrite in heart. He loves her. She's humble. She had a simple answer when he asked what she was doing, and God blessed her. And verse 14, therefore, the well was called Beer La Haroi, which means the God who sees. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, who Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now you think about the Israelites. In closing, I'll say this. You think about the Israelites listening to Moses talk about this. And do you realize they would see the parallel between Hagar and themselves? That Hagar was in captivity. She was a slave. And that she was oppressed. The same Hebrew word that Sarai oppressed Israel is the same Hebrew word for the Israelites being oppressed by the Egyptians. And so she went out into the wilderness. The Israelites went out in the wilderness. God met Israel in the wilderness, loved them, covenanted with them. God met Hagar in the wilderness, loved them, covenanted with them, with her. And what do you think the Israelite might be thinking as they hear this story? Wow, God is compassionate. God really does listen to the humble in heart. I mean, Hagar's not even a Jew. And look at the affection that God has toward her. That would motivate them to call upon the name of the Lord, to not be so disgruntled, because they were a difficult people before God. But to realize God delights to bless us. He delights to listen to us. If we humble ourselves, He's going to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, Lord, for this powerful account of the love that You've expressed to Hagar. Lord, I pray that this would find a lodging in our hearts deep down inside. We will realize, Lord, though You take sin very seriously, though You have created an eternal hell because of sin, though You have punished Your Son on the cross for our sins, God, You are ready to forgive. Pray that anyone here this morning who has not had their sins forgiven by Jesus Christ would come running to You, so they don't have to experience the judgment for their sins. They'd find salvation in You, Lord. And I pray for those who have experienced that forgiveness, Lord, that our faith would be emboldened, our prayer life would be strengthened through this, knowing that just like Hagar, we can run to You, Lord, and You'll show pity and compassion, and You'll respond. In Your name we pray. Amen.